I'm not sure I will go so far as to say that God told me to, but I will say, you know, I don't want to blame God if something really goes wrong, but I will say that I didn't get the sense that he wanted me to do anything else. So away we go. As I have in the past, I will feel free to break away from this for seasonally appropriate things, and you know, kind of hold these series like this all the way through, so we will have freedom. And so I really haven't tried to figure out how long this will take. If you recall, years ago now, I spent 16 months going through the book of Acts. This may be somewhere around the same kind of time frame. I really don't know. I expect that we will be here for a while. But I should give you a heads up that it may get a little repetitive at times. I will do my level best to keep it fresh. But at some level, you kind of come down to John's own agenda. And he has a very clear one. He spells out his singular main point for his entire gospel in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. He writes, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Everything in this book drives inexorably to this singular goal, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the King, the Messiah, the one who's got all the answers. Instinctively, we're all kind of waiting for that one leader. It's just sort of wired down in the depths of our souls that we wait for someone to do it right. Every election cycle, we kind of tend to put our hopes in whoever is going to get elected, and if we can just get the right person in the Oval Office, everything will be fine. Well, that never happens, does it? We are all waiting, longing for that one leader. And John's entire point is so that you will see that it's Jesus. It is Jesus. And that by believing, you will have life in his name. That is the goal. That is the point. Sorry for the spoiler. But that is not just for those who have not yet come to faith in Jesus. Do not make that mistake of checking out before we even begin, thinking that, oh, this is just to bring non-Christians to Christ. No. Do not make the mistake of thinking that this is just milk and I really want meat. That would be tragic. Jesus tells his disciples, those who believe in him already, he tells them, "I am the vine, you are the branches, and you cannot bear fruit on your own." If you are a branch hanging off of the vine that is Jesus, what sense does it make to break yourself off from him? Or to think that you've graduated somehow from who he is and what he's done? You pull a branch off that vine, and what do you have? Kindling. So stay with me. My goal in this, and really for all of this year, is that as a church, we would know nothing, nothing except Christ and the power of his gospel. The wonder and the glory of our salvation. Excuse me. Gotta love technology. You know, it's tempting as we start a new year to kind of fill up our agenda with goals and strategies and plans for, you know, how we might grow our church and all kinds of that stuff. And some of that may be taking place. But I don't want any of that to distract or to have supremacy over our thinking or our kind of consciousness as a church. John's entire point, the entire point of this book, is Jesus. Jesus Christ alone. So that is our agenda. Because if we are grafted into that vine, and we are allowing the life that flows from Christ to flow from Him into and through us, what can we expect on the other end? Fruit, right? Goals and strategies may be useful to a point, but what we're after, really, is the fruit that comes from the gospel. And it starts and it ends here. John was the last of the four gospels to be written. You might think of it, I think I've probably used this illustration before, you might think of John's gospel as a nice, savory pot roast, as opposed to a tasty, rare steak. Now, that might be like Mark's gospel. That would be the nice, rare, wonderful steak. It's cooked sort of hot and fast. It's wonderful. But this one cooked for a long time before it was written. There's a lot of depth here, a lot of flavor, a lot to be unpacked and experienced. John himself was arguably Jesus' closest and dearest friend on earth. We often think of Peter in that role. Peter sort of gets all the press. But all things considered, it was more likely that John was Jesus' kind of favorite person. You might say, well, wait a minute, Jesus doesn't pick favorites, right? Well, you might be right. But to be human is to need a friend. Oh, was that for me?
Thank you.
Thank you, thank you. To be human is to need a friend. Someone who is particularly close. And so while Jesus, being true God, would not pick favorites among his flock, Jesus, also being true man, very likely had one that he most enjoyed being with. You know the kind of person, that kind of friend, the one that you feel the most relaxed with, the most at ease with, perhaps the most not alone with. I think John was that for Jesus. John identifies himself throughout his gospel as the disciple whom Jesus loved. He even recounts that during the Passover feast, he was seated right next to Jesus and at one point even leaned back on him, put his head on Jesus' chest in order to ask him a question. Very close, personal friendship. Guys don't often have a kind of friendship like that. You know, too much physical touch gets a little weird. There's nothing to fear here. A deep, close, personal friendship is what John experienced with Jesus during those 3 years of his public ministry. And then after Jesus was crucified, Mary, Jesus' mother, went to live in John's house until the day she died. I mean, imagine that. You have 3 years very up close and personal with Jesus, and then a few more decades with the one that raised him. You can ask her anything you want. So you might very well say that there was no one on earth who knew Jesus better or more personally than John did. There was no one on earth that experienced Jesus, the human, more completely than John. And then some 60 years after Jesus rises from the dead and ascends to heaven, that's about how long John waited. After all that time, he's finally ready to write what has been percolating in his heart and mind for near a lifetime. And finally ready to put pen to paper, he opens with these words. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. We should pause for just a moment and jump ahead and just acknowledge verse 14 because it's critically important that we understand who and what John is referring to by the Word. Verse 14 says, the Word became flesh. And so we understand that John is definitely talking about Jesus. The Word became flesh. We just celebrated that at Christmas. So what had been churning in John's heart and mind for all these years? As he recalled and relived all those experiences with Jesus, watching the miracles, sitting at his feet learning, dialoguing, talking, fishing together. What was it as he recounted all this stuff that kind of maybe kept him awake at night sometimes, that kept him captivated and in awe of what he'd experienced? Well, when we talk about, for instance, the Gospel of Matthew, when Peter confesses on behalf of all the disciples what they now know to be true, that Jesus is in fact the Messiah, when Matthew records that, as soon as that happens, the entire gospel changes direction. It's pretty cool to study that. But what John is grabbing hold of, what it took him 60 years to grapple with, and what he is now beginning his gospel with, was that this Jesus, this man who he'd really known and experienced as a man, was so much more. Messiah, Christ, King, yes, absolutely, all of those, but more. Not just a man chosen and appointed by God to a great task. Not just some long-awaited prophet. And certainly not just a great moral teacher. That one's alive and well today. No. More. Much more. How do you encapsulate who and what Jesus is? How can you possibly frame in words what is unframable? How do you describe the indescribable? What words can possibly contain the all-surpassing greatness of Jesus, whom John knew so closely as a man, but who left no doubt whatsoever as to his divine nature? Well, this is how John chose to do it. In the beginning was the Word. The Word. Spoken by God, but not in any sense with which we are familiar in terms of speaking a word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Go ahead, scratch your head a little bit. How do you put terms on such a mystery? The Word was with God, the Word was God. How can it be both? I don't get that. It's confusing, to say the least. Let's just be honest. Well, welcome to the mystery of the doctrine of the Trinity. Quite beyond our ability to comprehend and fully quantify. And because of that, some reject it altogether and they say, well, God isn't a God of confusion. Well, he does say his ways and his thoughts are higher. As far as the heavens are above the earth, so far are his ways and his thoughts above ours. It stands to reason that there are going to be some things that we don't get. But those who would be true people of the book, and that is what we want to be, amen? Those who would be true people of the book cannot deny that this mystery is pressed in on us from every side. We didn't choose to come up with this. This one was put on us. And this is the mystery that John is grappling with as he's trying to figure out, how do I describe this? The singular oneness of God, which as a Jew he was fully convinced of. And yet this unity of who God is expressed in a way that sort of defies adequate human description. This man he'd known and worked with and played with and fished with and ate with, whose own chest he'd leaned back on at the table. This man, Jesus, was not just a man. He was in the beginning with God. He was God, distinct and yet one with God. I mean, do you get the sense of awe that John must have been feeling as he struggled to pen these words? It's that sense of awe that he is trying to communicate. And I tell you this, church, me spending 30 or 40 minutes talking at you about it isn't really going to accomplish much for you. You need to take this home and meditate on it. You need to take this home and chew on it. John chewed on it for 60 years. You listening to a 38-year-old preacher try to expound on it, that's just not going to accomplish much. I like to think that I can be helpful, but you need to take this home and meditate on it. The Word, pre-existent with God, God Himself and with God, the one through whom all things were made, and nothing was made without Him, including Himself. Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses that may come to your door believe that He was an angel, a created being. Now, this is nothing new that originated with the Jehovah's Witnesses. Even back in the day of the disciples, there were some who were trying to teach that Jesus was merely a created being. They refused to believe that Jesus could have been anything other than that. And this is in part why John wrote his gospel, to defend the truth of what had been revealed to him and the other disciples. And this has propagated throughout history. This question has come up again and again. There was a man named Arius who taught that Jesus was a created being. That's resulted in church history what we call the Arian controversy. Those who could not accept that Jesus is God, despite the clear teaching of Scripture. And so the Jehovah's Witnesses are merely the latest evolution, if you will, But this is why John wrote so much of what he did. And in particular, this is why John phrases verse 3 the way that he does. I hope you've got your Bible. When you want to convey something as absolutely true, it's helpful to state it in a couple different ways, right? You can never be entirely sure of how someone will hear any particular statement, or how they may try to twist what you've said if they have another agenda. So if you want to proclaim a truth, you sort of build in some assurances by saying it a couple different ways. Not everyone hears things the same way. So to convey truth, you have to elaborate a little bit. Now, did you see what I just did there? I've explained the concept a couple different ways. Here's the illustration, verse 3. John writes, "All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." All things were made through him. Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses won't have any problem with that statement. They just say, yeah, God created Jesus and then used Jesus to create everything. But John doesn't want there to be any mistaking, and so he phrases it a second time a different way. He follows up with this, "And without him was not anything made that was made." No creation activity happened apart from him, including time. That's hard to fathom, because our experience as we know it, our entire experience of the universe is bound by time. We measure everything by time. It's one of those sort of defining factors for us. But God has no beginning and no end. This we confess. And time was his idea. It was his creation. And yet even time was not made apart from the Word, apart from Jesus. And so in theological terms, this is what we mean when we say that Jesus, God the Son, was pre-existent with the Father. He was there before time began. And someone existing outside of time, it's just kind of outside of the bounds of our imagination, right? Mind blown. But this is what John is saying, as he echoes the words of Genesis 1:1, and he means very much to echo the words of creation, "In the beginning," before creation, before time, he was there. Jesus makes the same claim himself when he's being questioned by the Pharisees. Jesus says, "Before Abraham was, I am." And they tried to kill him for it. They knew exactly what he was saying. So again, that sense of awe that this Jesus, with whom John had become so familiar with, who he'd come to know so well, had interacted with physically within the bounds of space and time, this Jesus was the very Word. In the Greek, logos, a very important word in Scripture. This Jesus was the Word of God, with God, was God before time began. And in him was life. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. That light shone brilliantly in all that he created, especially in man and woman, created in the image and likeness of God. Mankind was the radiance of the glory of God. And everything was perfect, full of life, full of the light, the Word of God. Until one day our first parents, who had been created in God's image, created by the Word of God, decided to give more weight to the word of the enemy than to the word which had created them. They disobeyed the only command they had been given. And as a result, the world was plunged into darkness as sin took over the heart of man, ravaging him, twisting him, and perverting the image of God in him that he'd been made to reflect. And ever since, sin has grown and grown and grown. We see it all around. We don't have to look very hard for its effects. What is sin? Simplest definition is that which is contrary to the will of God. But it ultimately comes down to the same problem that Adam and Eve had. The Word of God, through which they were created, through which they were given life. The Word took second place to the Word of self. Self-aggrandizement, self-exaltation, self-promotion, self-improvement. The enemy promised them wisdom. Hey, the knowledge of good and evil. If only they would take one bite of that fruit, that one of which God said, don't you even touch it. They thought, well, how could knowledge and wisdom be bad? Wisdom and knowledge they're good things, right? Well, they are good things unless they come with the stipulation that you must first let go of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. And that is what this wisdom cost them. And it's been costing us ever since. They stopped believing God's word, which was light and life. And they turned their focus inward, and everything went dark. Everything turned to darkness, and that darkness fills the world today with all the suffering we experience, all the strife, all the war, all the death. All of this flows out of that darkness that was born of sin, of turning away from the light, the life of God's word. And if your eyes were closed, you might believe that that's it. That's it, game over. Darkness is won. It'd be easy to believe when you look at the world today. You don't have to be a Christian to see that things have gotten pretty bad and they're not generally improving. But even from the very moment of Adam and Eve's first sin, even from that very moment, God preserved the light of His Word through the promise that He made that the seed of the woman would triumph over the seed of the enemy. That's Genesis 3:15. I have pounded that drum so many times. Remember it. Write it down. Genesis 3:15 and know it well. Because in the moment of their sin, God preserved the light of His Word through that promise, that one day there would be born one who would destroy the darkness forever. So even as the darkness of sin and death flooded in all around them, God gave them this one pinprick of light in the form of His promise, a hope that they could hold on to, that darkness would not prevail. And here in verse 5, John writes, the light shines in the darkness. The darkness has not overcome it. When God makes a promise, He keeps it. He promised Adam and Eve that if they disobeyed His one command to leave that fruit alone, they would surely die. Guess what? Promise fulfilled. But in the same way, He promised this hope for the world, that one would be born who would erase the darkness. The virgin shall be with child. Promise fulfilled. My Holy One will not see decay. Promise fulfilled. He's coming back. You fill in the blank. That pinprick of light, that promise, that little pinprick of light has become a river of life, gushing into the darkness, banishing the darkness wherever it touches. The light shines in the darkness. The darkness has not overcome it. So which is better? Where do you want to live? Do you want to live in the darkness? Do you want to live in the light? That's not just a question for those who aren't yet Christians. The darkness of sin hangs all around us. Not a single one of us gets to point the finger at someone else and say, they're worse than I am. No. No, they're not. Not from the eyes of eternity. The darkness of sin hangs all around us. The only question is whether or not we're going to step into the light. The Word of God, the Word who created you, loves you still. And in every part of your life where the darkness of sin remains, in every area He wants in, to set you free to live again. He didn't create you for darkness, He created you for light. In the beginning, He created life. He created you. And He is not willing that you should be lost to the darkness of sin. And so the Word who created you became flesh. And He was born in a manger in the tiny town of Bethlehem. His name is Jesus. John was His best friend. And His best friend wrote this for you, so that you will believe. He wrote this for you, so that you will live. The Word of God took the darkness of your life, all the evil, all the depravity that dwells inside, all the secrets that you don't want to get out. He took it all on Himself. All of your sin, all of your guilt, all of your shame, all of your death, your wounds, He carved into His own flesh to take them away from you. And in the most unfair exchange the world has ever known, He takes all of that and gives you the light of life again. Forgiveness. Forgiveness. Righteousness that you could not earn. It's yours because of Him. Believe that. That is the Word of God, and it has been spoken over you. Listen to Him. Father, give us ears to hear. Give us ears to hear. Eyes that can see. We confess, Lord, what we know to be true in the depths of our hearts, that we are entirely, entirely sinful. We know how deep we've sunk. And we know that there is no way that we can deserve forgiveness. And yet what you do is not dependent upon us. When the darkness gushed in, you preserved the light of life through promise. That promise has been fulfilled. We read it in the pages of history. We know it's true. And yet there is a part of us, Lord, that just doesn't want to believe it. That darkness remains in our hearts, in little corners and little crevices, where we think you can't enter in. Yet even as you rose from the dead, even as you defeated death, you have demonstrated that in your kingdom there is no room for darkness. That you, the light of your word, you will banish it from every place. So Lord, give us to be people who have the courage to step into the light, to face what your light would reveal, and then to let you take it away. That's what you came to do. For those who don't yet know you, have not yet personally experienced that real forgiveness, that freshness of new life, I confess, Lord, that my words are weak and inadequate to the task of piercing that darkness, but your word shines in it. Flood those lives with your light and your life. For those of us who have confessed Christ as Lord and yet we harbor areas in our life, dark places, secret sins, shame and guilt that hangs around us like a millstone, give us the courage, Lord, to release those things to you. Great is your faithfulness, and great is your mercy. Help us, Lord, to be people of the book who stand not righteous, not better than anyone else, but forgiven and washed clean. That's what we want to be. We thank you, Jesus, that you came, you took on the flesh of your own creation, you shed the glory that was rightfully yours, you exchanged the righteousness that was yours alone for our sin, for the punishment that we so justly deserved. You made that trade that we might have life. And so we, as your people, we stand and give you thanks. There is no other response but to say thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus.